Well, 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 3, it sets the theme for the whole book. Paul has given his introduction, signed it, said who it's to, and in verse 3, as I besought thee to abide still at Ephesus when I went into Macedonia, that thou mightest charge some, that's to command them, that they teach no other doctrine. Let us just look to the Lord briefly. Father in heaven, as we turn to thy precious word now, how we pray for the help of God, the Holy Spirit. Lord, teach us the truth, we pray. We thank thee the Spirit of God is the Spirit of truth. And this book is the word of truth. So, Lord, guide us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. There are certain words, when you utter them, they either conjure up or elicit pleasant or unpleasant responses. Now, one of those words that often causes an unpleasant response is the word doctrine. Doctrine. How do most Christians think about the word doctrine? Dry, boring, dull, or even divisive, unloving, intolerant, unnecessary? Because within many Christian circles, even those who profess to be evangelical, doctrine has become almost a dirty word. Because doctrine doesn't really matter as long as you talk about love and fellowship and worship services that make us feel good. In fact, some even go as far as to say, doctrine isn't important. What is important is your relationship with Christ. Sounds good, but it's nonsense. Sounds good, but it's nonsense. Because you will not have a proper relationship with Christ unless you know doctrine. A true, real, genuine relationship with Christ has to be based upon right doctrine. And we'll see that as we go on. Doctrine is important. I'd say it's impossible to have that proper walk with the Lord unless you do understand some doctrine. So doctrine is an important subject. The theme of this whole epistle and the next epistle is true doctrine and the dangers of false doctrine. Then you get to Titus and it's the same. So there's a big emphasis on these pastoral epistles and doctrine. Now, we in the Free Presbyterian Church are what we call a confessional church, a confessional church. What we mean by that is our elders and our teaching elders, we adhere to a creed. Again, creeds become unpopular among some people. Have you heard people saying, our creed is Christ, we don't believe in man-made creeds? In other words, believe anything. No. Now, the Word of God is our supreme guide, not the Westminster Confession of Faith, but we do believe that that is a good summary of the important truths of Scripture. And those creeds help us to define our faith. What are the main important truths that we must adhere to as Christians? The creed helps us to declare our faith. These are the truths that are important in the Christian to be saved and to walk with God. The creed helps us to defend our faith when it's under attack. So what I mean, we're a confessional church, is we have a statement that you can look, this is what we believe. Oh, there are those that say today, look, let's forget about doctrine and we all love the Lord and let's just meet together. But hold on a minute, which Lord? What do you believe about the Lord? Who do you believe he is? So it's important to have doctrine. And here Paul mentions doctrine in verse 3. And if you want a good study, go through the two epistles and underline the word doctrine. Now the word is sometimes translated teaching. Teaching. Sometimes you read the faith. It's not talking about our exercise of our belief. It means the doctrine of our faith. What we believe in. And so those things are important. So Paul's concerned that this congregation in Ephesus would have right doctrine. Notice first of all then, Timothy's residence where is to teach the right doctrine. Ephesus. It was known as the chief city in Asia Minor. It was known as the marketplace of Asia. It was a major city. People came from all over. Paul, you'll read about him going there in Acts 19. The church was commenced. It was famous for its games, very like our Olympic games. There were men came and competed in races, chariot races, marathon races, running, throwing the javelin, and various other sports activities. It was a great sports important city in the world at that time. And then also Ephesus was a very rich city. It also had one of the wonders of the world. Wonders of the world was the temple to Diana. You remember, great is Diana of the Ephesians, the people cried when Paul preached. It was a business centre. It was a massive, massive temple to the mother goddess. Diana was the mother goddess figure. And it was also used as a large bank. And a lot of commerce went on in the temple. Everything revolved around the worship of the mother goddess. By the way, there's a lot of that today in the world. When you think of the Roman Catholic Church and the Madonna Mary, the Queen of Heaven, and New Age movement and so on, Mother Earth, but that's not our subject, but there's a lot of that around. The Old Testament, in Jeremiah, they were baking cakes to the Queen of Heaven and so on. But there was that false religion there. And in that city, a local congregation was formed. And Paul was concerned that this congregation would be kept to the truth. And then over in Acts chapter 20, a few years after the church was formed, Paul spent about 3 years there teaching them the right truth. He was going on another missionary journey. He didn't have time to go right up to Ephesus, so he stopped at an island called Miletus, and word had been sent for the elders, plural. You see, we're a Presbyterian church. What that means, every local congregation has bishops or elders. No such thing as a bishop over a whole group of churches. That's totally unscriptural. Every congregation has plurality of elders. Well, he sent for the elders to come down in Acts 20, and he encouraged them and he told them, you remember how I was with you, how I preached, how I warned everyone night and day with tears, how I preached the whole counsel of God. And then he warns them in verse 28 of Acts 20, and he said, or to verse 29, he says, after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. He's saying, men, you're elders in the congregation, and I'm telling you, there are going to be false teachers come. And even among your own congregation, there'll be people arise, and they're not really sheep, they're wolves, and they're going to destroy the people of God by their false teaching. That's what Paul warned. Now, this is a few years after this, and Paul has told Timothy, Timothy, I want you to stay at Ephesus. See, Timothy had traveled with Paul to various missionary journeys. He said, Paul, your missionary days are over for a while. You reside here. It's so important that you stay here for a time. So, that's the residence in which he taught. But then, look at his responsibility. Charge some that they teach no other doctrine. That was his primary responsibility of the teaching elder. Timothy, you are to preach and teach, but you're to command that no other doctrine is to be taught. You see, these are what we know as the pastoral epistles. There's a lot to do about, remember the text I emphasized last week, chapter 3 and 15, how we ought to behave in the house of God, what the church is. We can't say, well, I'd like the church to be this or that. What does God expect the church to be? That's the important thing for us. And Paul told Timothy, your responsibility is to teach the truth and warn against false error. Now, a few years ago, 2008 in June, I had the privilege of being installed here as the teaching elder. The teaching elder. There are four other elders, of course, in the congregation. There are five of us. Now, all elders are to teach and guard the truth. But yet, there's a teaching elder in the New Testament. I know you'll meet some Christians and say, oh, we don't believe in a pastor. We don't believe in one man been set aside. We don't believe in a full-time man to be teaching the Word of God. Well, they're wrong. They're wrong. That's not New Testament practice. We'll see that as we go through the book of 1 Timothy. The New Testament churches had teaching elders. It was not necessarily just one, but there were elders. They were equal in votes to the other elders, but they were set aside full time to preach and teach the Word. It is scriptural. It is scriptural. So when you meet some Christians tell you that, you can tell them, no, sorry, you mustn't have read 1 Timothy. And indeed, they were supported financially by the congregation. That's another one you sometimes meet. Christian. Well, again, they don't know the New Testament. We'll come to that later. That's not our subject this morning. But a teaching elder, there were men, and Timothy is the pastor of the church. He's not a one-man ministry. He ruled with other elders. But his main duty as teaching elder, you have it in verse 3, it's to teach doctrine. And it's to warn and underline this word, some. Command some that they're not to teach any other doctrine. In verse 6, from which some having swerved away. It wasn't the whole congregation, but some. In verse 19, it talks about some have made shipwreck. Over in chapter 4, verse 1. It's worth turning to chapter 4, verse 1. Notice this. Now the Spirit speaketh expressly. That means clearly. That in the latter time some shall depart or apostatize, is the word, from the faith. Some shall depart from the faith. You see what it's saying? Timothy, your duty is to teach. You're a teaching elder. You rule with other men who are elders. 1 Timothy 3 talks about the qualifications. But your duty, Timothy, you've been called to preach and to teach. And you're to warn against some, because some men will come in and they're teaching something that's contrary to sound, hygienic, healthy doctrine. It produces a gangrene. It spreads disease among the people of God. You are to tell them to stop teaching such doctrine. You're to teach. You're to teach the truth. You're to teach the doctrine. You see, what can happen is, here's a young believer. They're keen. Maybe they're just saved. They want to read everything they can get their hands on. They want to go to all the meetings they can go to. And then someone comes along and says, here, there's a great meeting down here. You come on with me. And they end up possibly in some house meeting somewhere where there are people teaching and they've no knowledge at all, and they're going off into Bypath Meadow and they're teaching some novel teaching that seems so wonderful and so attractive. And people get off into tangents. And I could spend the rest of the morning telling you people that I know have done that. They go off into doctrines and or ideas, or look what it's called in verse 4, fables. Endless genealogies. Minister questions. You think of the myths of Mormonism about a supposed race of Israelites went to America, the Nephites. And the Moroni, the angel, and so on. Talk about fables. And there's men will come and they'll say, oh, we've this new teaching. Of course, it can start off with an overemphasis of one doctrine. And there's people can get obsessed. They can have an obsession over a particular doctrine or a particular truth. And they become so obsessed with it that they put it out of all proportion. And it's not taught in relation to the other truths. And so, first of all, they become obsessed with it. But then it leads to digression from the work of reaching men and women for Christ and getting the gospel out to the world. And so Paul is saying this is dangerous. This is dangerous. Secondary matter. Things which gender questions. You see that? Minister questions rather than godly edifying. In other words, this teaching doesn't build up. It just leads to people debating and arguing over points. I came across a while ago a site on the internet supposed to be great deep teaching of the Word of God and deep teaching of doctrine and to beware of the occult today and beware of things. And it says, you know, the Antichrist is Prince Charles of England. I thought, boy, dear, where's that in the Bible? Because he's the Prince of Wales and the flag of Wales. I have a daughter who lives in Wales, you know. And what does the flag of Wales have on it? A dragon. And it's coloured red, by the way. See, the book of Revelation compares Satan to a red dragon. So therefore, it must be the Prince of Wales, because he is a standard with a red dragon. Talk about fables. How could Christians believe such utter rubbish? And yet there's some men, of course, they didn't waste much time even looking anymore at it. When you read that, that's enough. Why bother gendering questions and talking about nonsense? And yet some people think that's deep truth. That's deep truth. There was a man who was very popular some years ago, and a lot of what he said was very good. A dynamic speaker, Barry Smith. He's dead now. A few years ago near Christmas, I watched a bit of him on one of those channels, God channels, and I nearly fell off the seat. I wrote Revelation Channel a letter. objecting. He said, get your Bibles ready. I'm going to teach you great truth that your pastors and your churches don't tell you. But I study the Bible. And at my conference, you're getting deep, deep truth. Are you ready? This is deep stuff now. This is for you Christians who are into deep doctrine. Are you ready? That's the way he talked. Dynamic speaker. He said, when Jesus was growing up in the carpenter's shop and he would misbehave and Joseph had to spank him and say, now Jesus, you're misbehaving and you're disobeying. You say, I never heard that in my church. Well, thank God if they've been in the church and never heard such blasphemy. And he said, where did I get that from? And he turned to Hebrews. Christ learned obedience by the things he suffered. Listen, what it means is in that verse, Christ experienced suffering. He learned what it was to suffer in that sense. Listen, I wrote the Revelation Channel and said, you're the man on your program. And if what he said is right, we don't have a Savior. Because the Lord Jesus Christ, to be our Savior, had to be absolutely sinless. And if as a boy in the carpenter shop, he disobeyed Joseph and was naughty and disobeyed, listen, he broke the commandment, honor thy father, and he's not our sinless Savior. But it was so amazing when he talked about this is deep doctrine. No, it's not. It's blasphemy. It's lies. So easy to be caught up in things that are not true. And Paul is saying, Timothy, you must warn against this. You must tell them not to do it. I remember hearing somebody was asked about a certain Bible preacher that they'd gone to college with, and they said, what type of teacher is? And the man smiled. He said, he's the sort of teacher, he draws a picture, and he said, that's a horse. But he never draws a picture of a cow and said, this is a cow, it's not a horse. The man said, what are you talking about cows and horses and all about? Then it hit him. He understood. Oh yes, it's good to say this is the truth. This is the truth. This is what a horse looks like. But a preacher also has to say, do you see this thing? It looks a bit like a horse. It's four legs, it's a tail, it's a mouth. But it's not a horse. It's not. In other words, there are preachers today, oh yes, they say we're evangelical, we'll preach the gospel, but they never expose error. They never tell the people, listen, this is what so-and-so's teaching and that's wrong. You know, later in this book, Paul mentioned men by name. Alexander, Hymenaeus, Philetus, and he said, they're teaching falsehood. You see, Timothy was not only to be positive. You see, in the Irish Presbyterian Church, of course there are men who preach the gospel and tell people they need to be saved. And we're thankful for that. God blesses the gospel preaching. But listen, there's very few of them will stand up at the General Assembly or the Presbytery and say, look, there's a minister down the road teaching error. He needs to be dealt with. We need to expose him. We need to have him in a charge at the General Assembly. We need to have him put out. But that's what Paul's telling Timothy to do. Paul's saying, Timothy, you warn men that are teaching false doctrine. I'm glad I'm in a church. Not saying the Free Presbyterian Church is perfect. I know that. But thank God we're in a church where if error is taught, it's corrected. No, you're not be teaching that. We stand by the Bible. We stand by the Bible. Have to hurry on. I want you to notice his reticence. His reticence. Because Paul says in verse 3, I besought thee to abide. In other words, he's saying, I'm pleading with you. Why did he have to do that? Because when you read 1 and 2 Timothy, he was a shy individual. He was timid. Naturally, he wasn't outgoing. That's why in verse 18, there's a military command. This charge I commit unto thee. War, a good warfare. Later on, he says in the book, fight the good fight. He's saying, Timothy, you're in a war. Stand. Stay there. Stand your ground. I know you have a weak stomach. But take some medicine for it. That's the famous verse. We'll get to that, Lord willing, some weeks. Take a little wine for thy stomach's sake. We'll get to that, don't worry. Talk about a verse gendering questions and strife. But we'll get there, Lord willing. It's medicine, but can't go down that line right now. But Timothy, look after your health. But stand! Stand! Don't give up. You're to take a stand against these. Turn over to 2 Timothy chapter 4. This is the very last words of Paul before he died. His very last letter. And it's again, it's written to Timothy. And in 2 Timothy 4, what does he tell this pastor, this teaching elder of the congregation in verse 1? I charge thee, I give you a military command before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall judge the quick and the dead at the appearing in his kingdom. He's saying, listen, Timothy, I'm putting you a solemn charge, and you will answer to God at the judgment. And every minister, every teaching elder, and that's why James said, don't be many masters. Be slow to take up the responsibility of a teaching elder, because you're going to be judged more severely because you've taken the post of a teacher. He's saying, Timothy, you're going to be judged before God for how you stand. Look what he says in verse 2. Preach the word. Be instant in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and doctrine. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but after their own lust shall they heap to themselves teachers, having itching ears, and they shall turn away the ears from the truth and shall be turned on to fables. But watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. What he's saying is, Timothy, there's going to be a time when the people of God, they're not going to want to hear doctrine. I smiled when I read that word, endure doctrine. Almost think of a little boy or child not wanting to eat their greens or their vegetables, and their mummy saying, listen, you've got to endure it, eat it. It's saying, it's not always easy to study doctrine or the truths. But we have to do it. It's good for you. It's hygienic. And the time will come when some won't endure sound doctrine. Timothy, they'll not want to listen to you teaching the truth of doctrine. But Timothy, you keep on. You keep on, because you're going to give an account to God. That's the responsibility, his reticence, but he had to keep going. But I want you to go back to chapter 1 of 1 Timothy. We've looked at the residence where he was to teach this true doctrine and oppose error. We looked at his reticence. We looked at his responsibility. But I want you to notice verse 5, the result. The result. Now, the end of the commandment is charity out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Ah, listen. Of course, it's not just teaching a set of doctrines like a lecture. We're not talking about... Now, there's nothing wrong with theological lectures in our Bible college, of course not. But Paul doesn't mean just give theological lectures so your people will have better knowledge than others. They'll be better equipped than others. Now, we want that. But that's not the goal. The end of teaching true doctrine is love. True doctrine produces genuine love. That's the point. Love to the Savior. Love to fellow believers. That's what it produces. And I remind you back in verse 10, hygienic doctrine, healthy. Notice, it's true love. And notice in verse 5, it's out of a pure heart. How do you get a pure heart? Well, you need to know the doctrine. What's the doctrine? Well, the doctrine, for instance, over in Ezekiel, talking about the new covenant, verse chapter 36, it talks about, I will put a new heart within them. I'll write my laws upon their heart. And what is? You say, what is doctrine? Well, one of the doctrines of Scripture is regeneration. What do we mean by that? Big word just means when you come to Christ the Savior, or the God the Holy Spirit works in your life, he can change your very inner being. He can make you a new creature. He can make you a new person. He can give you a new heart. But then it's love out of a good conscience. See that in verse 5. A good conscience. You see, you'll not have true love if you don't have a good conscience. You need to be right with God. Thank God the blood of Christ and his death in Calvary can purge us from dead works and from an evil conscience. When you walk with the Lord and confess your sins and put them under the blood. I had a great experience on Wednesday. We were invited through contacts to go along with the Reverend Frank McClelland, who used to work in Shorts as a plane designer before he went off to Canada and so on. So he's interested in designs and engineering. And he was given a tour of the Titanic Exhibition Centre. It opens in a week or two. I think it's the 31st. And so I was able to go down. A lot of workmen still there. A lot of cables and so on about. But it's a tremendous place. Absolutely fantastic. I think it's $73 million it costs. 9 stories high, although some stories are under the ground car parking. But it's the exact height of the Titanic. They show you pictures of the Titanic back in those days. There's recordings of survivors, and it's just an amazing place, the top place, the banqueting, where we saw the replica of the stairway, and it's tremendously done. Don't want to go on making you all jealous of what it was, but it's a wonderful, wonderful exhibition of the Titanic. But you know, I was thinking, what a great engineering feat. Largest passenger ship built up to that time. My Belfast, Harland and Wolff, what a tremendous, tremendous work. But you know, I thought to myself, there was a far greater work done a few years later that pales the building of the Titanic into insignificance. And it involves some of the very workmen who worked building the Titanic. I'm referring to the preaching of W.P. Nicholson. Because those men, some of them who would have worked in the Titanic, they heard the gospel. And there was a great move of the Spirit of God. And men, they were converted. And what? They got a pure conscience. They got a pure conscience. Why? Because W.P. Nicholson came preaching true doctrine. Healthy doctrine. And people were born again. And when they're born again, they said, we have to get right with God. We've stolen tools. It's not right. We'll have to leave them back. And they left so many tools back that they've stolen to do homers with. If you know that expression. Took the stuff home with them. And they said, no, I have to be right before God. And so Harland and Wolff finally had to say, if you stole any tools from the shipyard, don't bring them back. We've no more space to put them. What was that? That was true doctrine about the gospel producing pure conscience. That's true love. That's true. That's what pure doctrine produces. Pure conscience. Change in a person's life. False doctrine produces ungodliness. You only have to think of many of these extreme TV evangelists. Not everybody on the TV, but some of those people in America. What ungodly, immoral lives they live. And yet stand up and talk about Christ and about the gospel. Couldn't be the same gospel, I believe, because the truth doctrine produces godliness. Purity, do you see that? A good conscience, a pure heart. And then faith unfeigned, that means sincere, sincere. Well, what do we mean by doctrine? What do we mean by doctrine? Well, it's summed up in verse 11. This is what we mean. According to the glorious gospel of the blessed God, which was committed to my trust. That's what we mean by doctrine. The gospel. I know today the gospel, people don't understand what it is. You remember over in Acts 2 when 3,000 were saved? New babes in Christ. What does it say about them in chapter 2, verse 42? It says they continued steadfastly in what? The apostles' doctrine. And then in fellowship. Doctrine comes first. What is the apostles' doctrine? Well, when we say doctrine, what we mean is the truths that are contained in this book. This book is called the Word of Truth. The Word of Truth. The doctrine of the Word of God. All Scripture, Paul wrote to Timothy, is profitable for doctrine. It's what's contained in this book. But more than that, it's what's centered upon the Savior. You see, the whole theme of this book is the Savior. This book is not a book for somebody to get into with some speculation and taking a verse out of context and going down some route into some foolish nonsense. It all points to Christ. It centers upon the Savior. The main doctrines, we sometimes sum them up like this. You say, what are the doctrines that we must believe? The major things. Of course, we can have differ from one another over what we call minor points. We all believe Christ is coming visibly. That is important, major doctrine. Some differ over events before his coming. But we don't fall out. We don't fall out. But the major doctrines, that's what Paul's talking to Timothy. His virgin birth. He was born without sin. That's a major doctrine. Deny that. There's no room. You're not a Christian. We can't recognize you. Then his virtuous life, that he never sinned. He never sinned. He was absolutely pure in all that he did, because for anyone to be in heaven, there must be an absolute purity and righteousness. But you see, Christ kept the law for us. He was our mediator. He was our representative. And he did keep the law. That's why we can get to heaven, because Christ puts all the merit of his perfect life to our account. You trust him, justification. And then we think about his vicarious death. And it wasn't the death of a martyr. He died deliberately, willingly as our substitute. That was the real reason. We're going to talk about that tonight. It was for that purpose he came into the world. And when he hung on Calvary, he was dying for sinners. Then we talk about his victorious resurrection. That's a major doctrine. If somebody comes and said, oh, I have a new revelation from God, he didn't really rise bodily. Get out. You're not welcome. We don't recognize you. Don't recognize you. You can't stay in our denomination. You see, when I, in the 1960s, I could tell you Presbyterian ministers openly denied the virgin birth, openly denied the miracles. No. No room. Out. And then we believe in his visible return. Those are what we call major fundamentals of the faith. You see, the doctrine is contained in Scripture. It centers upon the Savior. Paul, you know, in 2 Timothy 1 said, I know not what I believe, though he did. He said, I know whom I have believed. See, the truth's about Christ personally. Ah, but the doctrine concerns our salvation. That's what we mean. When you read the word doctrine here, what Paul is really saying is, Timothy, you preach what's contained in Scripture. And you warn people not to be preaching extra revelation and some notion of God. You preach the Word. You preach Scripture. And make sure all your teaching centers upon the Savior. You're to have a Christ-centered ministry. Ah, but then it's what concerns salvation. Verse 11, the Gospel. This is not some minor disagreement. Paul is saying, Timothy, this is so important. It concerns the matter of heaven and hell. It concerns eternal life. It's the Gospel. It's a matter, literally, of life or death. You see, the Gospel tells us how we can be saved. There's no other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. And this doctrine Paul is talking about is how you can be saved and know you're saved. And you must be saved. That's why it's so important what Paul's talking about. Why it's so important concerns. And that's why sound doctrine, the Scriptures, the Savior, salvation. Unsound doctrine takes away from Scriptures. Either says parts of it aren't true or we've got a new revelation in addition. False doctrine attacks the person of the Savior. False doctrine is mixed up as regards salvation. It's not enough to trust Christ. You need to have this and you need to have that and false doctrine. But listen, false doctrine is so vital. So vital. And that's why Paul said in Galatians 1 and 8, he said, though we, and he meant himself, or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel, any other doctrine, let him be accursed. You say, but that's very hard, isn't it? No, it's not. Because he knew the damage of false doctrine. Harry Ironside was a great preacher. I have a little book of illustrations that he used. In the early 1900s, he worked among Indians for a while. I mean, the Indian tribes there. And then he became a pastor of Moody's Bible Institute. But he told a story in his sermons, and it's recorded in his book, of what happened in the early 1900s in a train in North America. You picture the wild, wild winters with the snow and the ice on the ground. And the lady got on with her baby onto the train. And in the carriage, when the conductor came down the carriage, she said, look, I have to get off in such and such a station. I've never travelled in this train. Could you make sure to get me warned to get off at that station? I have friends coming to meet me. It was a cold, cold night. Plough went ahead of the train to get them through. When the conductor left the carriage, there was a commercial traveller there, and he said to the lady, you know, these conductors, they're so busy they sometimes forget. But don't worry, I travel on this train route all the time. I know where that station is. It's after such and such a station. And when it's announced, I'll waken you. You just go to sleep there. I'll waken you in time. I'll make sure you get off. These train employees are not always very faithful. And so the lady went to sleep. She woke up, though, and then they heard the porter or conductor came down announcing next station is such and such. And they stopped, and the man said, well, there you are, the next station is yours. Next station is yours. I'll make sure I'll help you off with your baggage. So a little while later, the train came to a stop, And the man said, I told you that conductor, they're not very good employees in this train. Here, I'll help you off with your baggage. So he got the door opened into the howling blizzard of the snow, helped the lady out with the baby in the case, and he just managed to get into the carriage as the train drew away. Some minutes later, the conductor came round down the train and he said to this car, there was a lady here, she wanted off at such and such a station. Where is she? I have to get her. And the man said, I knew you men don't do your job well. The train stopped, so I helped her off at the station. What? We haven't reached the station. We stopped for a few moments because of some snow on the track. You've let that lady off where there's no station. She's out in the blizzard. So nothing else to do but to reverse the train back, but it was too late. The lady and the baby were frozen to death in the snow. Why? Because they listened to false doctrine, teaching. That's what doctrine is, teaching, information. She listened to false information. So Paul is saying, Timothy, you stop anyone teaching wrong information, because this is a matter of your soul's eternal destiny. You need to get it right. And where is the gospel set forth? The Bible. Thank God the Bible tells you how you can be saved and know that you're saved. And Christ is the Savior. Let's turn.